Well, good evening, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. And we're continuing on with our verse-by-verse teaching in the book of Acts, Wednesday evenings. As you know, Acts 1:8 gives us an outline of the book of Acts, where Jesus instructed the disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then the remote parts of the earth, starting in chapter 13, going all the way through chapter 28. So that last part is the largest section of the book of Acts that we just started working our way through with Paul's first missionary journey into southern Galatia, Acts 13 and 14. So he was commissioned. He and Barnabas, along with John Mark initially, to leave Syrian Antioch. And that's in verses 1 through 3. From there, they traveled to Cyprus and had ministry there, verses 4 through 12. Hit the coast there of modern-day Turkey, had ministry in another Antioch called Pisidian Antioch. And that takes us out of chapter 13. And then from there, they moved to Iconium, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, and then to Lystra, chapter 14, verses 8 through 20. And we were about halfway through, if I remember right, last Wednesday evening, his ministry in Lystra. There's where Lystra is. You can see that circle. Can you guys see that, by the way? I'm going to put a big star by it just in case. Whoops, that's not working very well, is it? There. Well, at least there's an X, whatever that is. That's Lystra. So I bring the maps up and things just to show you these are like real geographical places, indicating this stuff really happened. So the ministry in Lystra starts with a healing where they healed a man lame from birth, verses 8 through 10. And then the inhabitants of Lystra, who are obviously, you know, unregenerate pagans, unbelievers, after being kicked out of the synagogue, which is, or not getting a hearing in the synagogue. In fact, to be honest with you, I don't think they even went to the synagogue because I don't think there was one in Lystra, if I remember right. But at any rate, the unsaved, unregenerate pagans start to worship Paul and Barnabas, verses 11 through 13. And once Paul and Barnabas figure out these people are worshiping them instead of God because they performed this healing under God's power, verse 14, they tear their robes, you know, which is a very serious, solemn action, and tell the heathen to knock it off. And that's in verse 14. And then they start to give them a message. They use this now as a platform to give a message, verses 15 through 17. And this is the first message that we have of anything in the book of Acts to a non-Hebraic, non-Jewish audience. So everything that we've read so far in the book of Acts, even the conversion of Cornelius, who was at least coming to Israel to seek God. Everything that we've read about in the book of Acts is pretty much pro-Israeli, pro-Jewish. Even the initial places that Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey into Pisidian Antioch. They went into a synagogue, so that was Jewish. And now for the first time, we've got a message coming from the apostles to un-Jewish, unsaved, unregenerate heathen who know nothing about Hebrew Bible. So that's the significance of what's happening in verses 15 through 17. So they ask him a question, you know, what in the world are you guys doing worshiping us? Verse 15. And then in verse 15, they say, we're just servants and men. We're of like nature like you. And then they call them to repentance, which basically means to change your mind. Change your mind from heathenism to placing your faith for your salvation in the true God. And then at the end of verse 15 through verse 17, started that section last time, they start explaining who God is. So, I mean, how would you explain God to somebody that has no Christian or biblical understanding of God? And that becomes the benefit of what is being taught here. So that you might have people in your life or in your workspace or place like that that are just heathen to the core, and they don't know anything about God. I mean, where would you even start? You wouldn't really start with the Bible if they don't have any respect for the Bible. I mean, you could start with the Bible, don't get me wrong, but so, you know, there's a Bible that they do have, though, which is creation. That's called general revelation. So that's where Paul and Barnabas start, and they explain that God is living, verse 15. So we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior who rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's not taking time off. He's active in ministry from the Father's right hand in a priestly ministry called the Melchizedekian priesthood. The best book of the Bible to read on his current Melchizedekian priesthood, sometimes called his present session, is the book of Hebrews. Talks all about it. So it's a ministry he's doing now before national Israel repents and he returns to gather his elect nation and take his seat on David's throne. So Christ has three offices: prophet, priest, king. Prophet, first coming. King, second coming. Priest, in the nasty now and now, so to speak. So we worship a living Savior. That's why we pray, by the way, right? Because if God was dead, someone in the 60s said God is dead, right? I can't remember who said that, but they're wrong. If God is dead, why pray? Because his hand is active in human history. By the way, not to digress too much, but America's founding fathers believed that. They believed God was alive and active. And that's why you see people like Benjamin Franklin, when there was a crisis in the Constitutional Convention, and this is all in the notes of James Madison. Benjamin Franklin, which is funny because he's considered the least religious of the founding fathers. He's also the guy that pretty much bankrolled the great evangelist of the day. What was his name? Somebody help me there. Not Wilberforce. Well, it'll come to me. Not Edwards, you're close. I feel like this is Jeopardy. Anyway, it'll come to me. He basically did all the printing, you know, for his ministry. Someone could Google Benjamin Franklin's preacher, and you could give me the name. When in doubt, consult Rabbi Google. But anyway, Benjamin Franklin also called for the prayer in the midst of the Constitution and said, yeah, thank you. Who said it? You get the gold star for the day. It was Whitfield, right? Yeah, I think it was Whitfield. Which is kind of weird behavior if Franklin was a deist and didn't believe in God. I mean, what's he doing all the printing and everything for Whitfield? So it was Benjamin Franklin that basically said, we're not going to get very far with our Constitutional Convention unless we start praying like we used to pray during the American Revolution, when God helped us. And so he obviously believed God was a living God. I don't know where he stood on every doctrine, but he certainly had great respect for Christianity. So at any rate, Paul and Barnabas are saying God is alive. And then they also say in verse 15, he's the creator. And there they actually do quote the Old Testament. They quote Exodus 20, verse 11, which says, of God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So you notice what they're doing there. They're appealing to the Bible that unsaved people have, which is creation. And then we pick it up there in verse 16 where they start explaining God's patience. Verse 16, it says, in the generations gone by, he permitted, this is God, all nations to go their own way. The word for nations there is ethnos, ethnicities. And God, before he sent his son into the world, I think the point is here, put up with an awful lot. He permitted the nations to do what they wanted. Paul in Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, I think is making reference to this patience of God. When it says God gave them over, Romans 1, 24. Romans 1, 26, God gave them over. Romans 1, 28, God gave them over. They didn't want God, so God gave them up. God gave them over to themselves. He didn't incinerate them, you know, instantaneously. But it's kind of this track record of God that he's a very patient God. It's interesting that Paul and Barnabas don't come in with kind of a Rambo approach to ministry and say, you know, turn or burn. They explain the patience and the forbearance of God. We know God is very patient because you can't get more wicked than the world was pre-flood. Antediluvian, as it's called. I mean, every kind of wickedness that can go on went on, including violence all over the world. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. That's a long time. That's like half the duration of the length of the United States of America. God let all this insanity go on for 120 years. With these people involved in every kind of sin that can be imagined, because before he sent judgment finally, because he's a patient God. And God is being very patient right now, right? Peter, who talked more about the flood than any other apostle, which makes sense, because what was Peter's occupation? He was a fisherman. Luke talks more about medical issues than any other writer because he was a physician or a doctor. Matthew talks more about money than any other biblical writer because he was a tax gatherer. See how easy this is to figure out? So God used the unique personalities of these biblical writers. But Peter, who spoke often of the floods, says, even today the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, God, what's taking you so long to come back? I mean, the internet said you were supposed to come back on this 23rd of September, but you didn't do it. What's going on? But the reason he didn't is because he's patient. 2 Peter 3, and that's not to say his patience won't get exhausted at some point, because it does. But Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And I know why he didn't come back before 1983. Because 1983 was the day or the year I would become a Christian. So he held up the whole show just for me. And he held up the whole show just for you. And so that's how God is. He's very, very patient. So Paul and Barnabas bring that up, verse 16. And then you go to verse 17, and we learn that, or they bring up the fact that God is a revealer. He's not one of these hide the ball, you know, kind of deities. He's into disclosing truth. The problem with man, though, is man many times doesn't want the truth, but it doesn't mean there's not a witness of the truth. So he makes reference to that in verse 17. It says, "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness." And then it says, "In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." If you go back to maybe we'll wait on verse 12. But the truth of the matter is God is a God of disclosure. And even people that don't have a Bible actually have a Bible. Whether they've cracked this book at all, many of the truths found in this book have already been revealed to them in creation. It's what we call general revelation. So when you're dealing with people that don't have a Bible, don't read the Bible, don't respect the Bible, you start with the Bible that they do have, which is general revelation and creation. So here's the difference between general and special revelation. I may have shared this last time, but general revelation, examples of it would be nature and something called conscience, where the law of God is written into the hearts of people, even if they've never read the Ten Commandments. Psychologists are all upset, you know, that, boy, the problem with the human beings is they feel guilty all the time. Well, there's like a reason they feel guilty, because they are guilty. Because there's something called conscience, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, written on their hearts, and they instinctively know right from wrong. And I've used this example before, but if you have two kids or two grandkids, tell kid A, take out the trash, and you get to go to Dairy Queen. Tell kid B, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Disney World. And kid A will say, "That's not fair." And then you say, "Well, why do you think things are supposed to be fair?" I mean, how do you instinctively recognize unfairness? Because conscience is put into people where they can recognize unfairness and injustice, whether they're Christians or not. Whether they've read the Bible or not, whether they go to church or not, they see it for what it is. So that's evidence of something inside of them. Special revelation, on the other hand, would be something more specific, like the incarnation of Christ, miracles, and then the recording of these 66 books. General revelation is available to the whole world. So that's where Paul and Barnabas are starting. Special revelation is available to some. Not everybody has special revelation. We have it, but we have the 1040 window today where this book hasn't penetrated. So what do you do with people like that? You appeal to the Bible that they have, which is general revelation. General revelation, it can't save you, but it can make you accountable to search for truth. And once a person really wants to know the truth, it's just a matter of time before special revelation arrives on their doorstep. You have two examples of that in the book of Acts. Cornelius wanted the truth, and God sent to him Peter. That's Acts 10. Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch wanted the truth, and God sent to him Philip. So if you respond the right way to general revelation, it's just a matter of time before special revelation, God will send it. The problem, though, is when people take general revelation and they suppress it and they hold it down in unrighteousness, then we have a problem. Because that's not a knowledge problem, that's a will problem. And if you're not going to respond to the light you have, why would you respect the Bible? General revelation makes you accountable to search for truth, but it can't save. Special revelation will give you the specific information that you need to be born again and have a right relationship with God. General revelation is typically non-written or non-verbal, but special revelation, when we're talking about the Bible, is written down. It explains things in greater detail. That's why Jesus is called the Logos in John 1. Logos means what? The Word. What do the words do? They describe. What did the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man, while retaining his deity, but humanity is added to deity, he described God to humans by becoming the God-man. John chapter 1, verse 18 of the incarnation of Christ says that it explained the Father. And the word explained there is exegesado, where we get the word exegete. The manifestation of the Son described or explained the Father, because God became one of us. And as he's one of us, you can relate to him. So we have a record of that incarnation of Christ and his life among men for 33 years in the Gospels. So that's an example of special revelation. General revelation is natural in the sense that it's just the way the world works. The sun always rises in the east, etc. Special revelation is miraculous. It's supernatural. This book came into existence miraculously and supernaturally. The incarnation of Christ came into existence miraculously or supernaturally. So what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is they're talking about how God did not leave himself without a witness. I mean, you may not have had special revelation, but look around you. God obviously exists. If you want a really good psalm, I mean, they're all good, but a really good psalm on the difference between general revelation and special revelation, I would recommend Psalm 19. Because the first 4-5 verses or so speak of general revelation. It says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. You know, unsaved people say, don't preach at me. I don't want to hear a sermon. When the truth of the matter is, every day of their life is a sermon. I mean, you look around, they get sermons all the time. Whether they listen to Christian radio or anything, they get sermons just by looking at natural general revelation. I mean, this world didn't come about accidentally. There must be a design. It says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of their hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, but their voice is heard. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So that's how the first part of Psalm 19 reads. And then you get to about verse 6 in Psalm 19. And the psalmist switches from general revelation to special revelation. It says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord. So now we're dealing with special revelation, his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, etc., etc., etc. So this psalm is written by David, is dealing with the two ways God speaks. Left-hand column, general revelation, verses 1 through 6, really. Right-hand column, special revelation, verses 7 and following. So that's a great psalm on that. One of the great general revelation passages is Romans 1, 18 through 20. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and of righteousness of men who suppress. There's the problem. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's suppression of it and acting like God doesn't exist, despite the fact that it's obvious God exists. Look at the design of this world. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Conscience, creation. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, look at this, his invisible attributes. You mean I can learn about the attributes of God without ever studying the Bible? According to Romans 1, I can. I could learn that he's eternal just by looking at nature. I could learn that he has power, that he's divine, because these have been clearly seen. Being understood, not through the Bible. I mean, the Bible will give you more information, but general revelation will give you plenty to think about. Understood through what he has made, so that men are without excuse. So on the day of judgment, unsaved people won't be able to say to God, why did you hide yourself? And God is saying, what do you mean? I never hid myself. I revealed myself to you through general revelation. I give you enough data to make you know that you're responsible to someone bigger than you. And if your heart was in the right place, I would have given you more. And you could have been saved. So this is the kind of thing I think that Paul and Silas are talking about here. And then they talk about how God is good. Verse 17, in that he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, why would he mention rains? And why would he mention fruitful seasons? Here's the answer. Remember verse 12, where they said and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes? Guess what Zeus's job was? He was the god that brought the rain. Guess what Hermes' job was? He was the god that brought fruitful seasons. God little g. So that's the reason Paul and Barnabas are mentioning rains and fruitful seasons. They're trying to show them that you had all of these things, not because you prayed to the right deity, but because there's a real living God that created everything and provided all of this for you around the clock. And he's the one that wants a relationship with you. So they took these experiences with Paul and Barnabas, and they repackaged them according to their own pagan worldview. I mean, they wanted to turn Paul and Barnabas into Hermes and Zeus. And Paul and Barnabas wouldn't allow them to do that. Number one, quit worshiping us. And number two, if you really want to know the God that's responsible for the rains and the fruit and the crops, here's the true God. So that's a great way to evangelize. People take truth and they kind of repackage it into their own worldview, and really good Christian apologetics, which is defending the faith and evangelism, takes them outside of their box and uses it sort of as a platform to point to them the truth of God. So you notice that the apostles wouldn't allow these pagans to put everything in their pagan box. They kept using their beliefs as a platform to direct them to the truth. So you guys worship God's little g because of rain and crops, but let me tell you about the true living God that really created all of these things and gave these things to you. And the reason he gave all this stuff to you is because he loves you. Psalm 103 verse 5 says, "Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." That's God. He's a good God and he's patient. Matthew 5 verse 45 says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And that there is used as an example in the Sermon on the Mount as to why we should be good to those that hate us. We should be good to those that are good to us, which is not hard to do. I mean, even the mob does that, right? But we should be good to people that mistreat us, because that's how God is 24/7. I mean, the sun, S-U-N, and the rain doesn't just come to the good people of the world. It comes to the evil people of the world too, right? So since God is that way, we should be that way in how we, you know, deal with people. And that's why he says, when you act like that and you're good to everyone, regardless of how they treat you, you're kind of like sons of your Father who does this all of the time, by giving goodness, sunlight, and food to God lovers and God haters simultaneously. So Jupiter was the Roman name for Zeus. Zeus was the Greek name. Remember what the Romans did when they took over Greece? They basically took the Greek gods and just gave them Roman names. So Zeus was renamed Jupiter. And then Hermes was renamed Mercury. So these are real belief systems in Lystra that Paul and Barnabas are making reference to here. So Jupiter or Zeus was the god of the rains, and Mercury or Zeus was the god of fruitful seasons and crops. And don't worship those gods, little g. Worship the true living God, who's the true author of these things. So God is good. So that's quite a sermon, isn't it? I mean, what do you focus on in evangelism when you're just trying to gain a hearing to speak? You focus on how God is alive, how he's the creator, how he's patient, how he's not playing hide the ball, but he has revealed himself in general revelation and special revelation, and how he's a very good God. And then comes the reaction to the message. We have some apostolic restraining, verse 18. Jewish opposition, verse 19. And one of the most amazing it's probably one of my favorite events in the whole Bible, a miraculous recovery. So notice, first of all, the apostolic restraining. And you see that verse 18. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Remember what the crowds were doing? Verse 14, studied it last time, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd. I mean, they're so impressed with this healing that they start to worship Paul and Barnabas. And here's Paul and Barnabas physically holding them back and saying, don't do that. Psalm 115 and verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. So as servants of the Lord, let's see, is it getting hot in here? I keep seeing Mikey doing this. You guys getting warm? Maybe somebody could magically do something. I know people have these little things where they can push buttons and things cool down. I don't know how it all works. I just stand up here and try to do my thing. So I'll put out the need there. There we go. Look at that. Now don't worship me because I was able to do that. So not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So the apostles wanted to glorify the Lord, which is what we should be like, right? Now, do you remember Herod Agrippa? Herod needed to get Agrippa, as I like to say. He, remember Acts 12? You may not remember this. This was pre-summer. It says this, now he, Herod Agrippa, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. Having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, saying, "The voice of God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. I mean, think how many of our politicians would be dead today if God did this consistently. I mean, they're worshiping Herod Agrippa, and he receives the worship, and he's struck dead by the Lord. Compare, that's the corrupt leadership of Israel in the first century. Compare that to these apostles. When they have these people worshiping them, they don't want anything to do with it. They're tearing their robes. They're physically restraining them. Stop it. And they're directing attention back to the true God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. To your name be the glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. And as this is happening, look at the Jewish opposition. It says, but the Jews came from Iconium, having won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Look at that first part of it. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. How long of a trip is it from Antioch and Iconium? That is a trip of about 90 miles from there. And you could see down here at the very bottom, maybe Lystra. So these are unbelieving Jews steeped in legalism. And they hate the message of grace so much that they're willing to travel 90 miles. I mean, you're not dealing with helicopters, airplanes, modern roads. Jeeps, whatever we have today, vans, there's no such thing. I mean, they hate grace so much that they're willing to travel 90 miles to try to stop the message of grace. Unbelievable. And it shows you the total hatred that these legalists had towards the Apostle Paul. And like they do, they try to kind of gin up the Gentiles against the apostles. And don't get me wrong, I mean, I'm very pro-Jewish, pro-Israel, all of that stuff. But I'll be honest with you, Israel in the first century here is not portrayed that favorably. I mean, they just caused trouble everywhere the Apostle Paul, himself Jewish, went. And God is not impressed with a Jew because they're a Jew. What impresses God is a believing Jew. And Paul is very clear that even though he was hated by the Jews, he still said in Romans 11, verse 28, of the Jews, he said, currently they are your enemies. And you see evidence of that here. But they are beloved on behalf of the fathers. And so he never catered to anti-Semitism, Jew hatred, even though he probably in his human self could have, because he was so mistreated by them. So the Jews, unbelieving Jews in this case, and don't get me wrong, there's a lot of Gentiles that do bad things too, right? So there's enough blame to go around. But in this case, it's the Jews stimulating these Gentiles in Lystra. It says having won over the crowds. And you see that same thing going on back in verse 2. This was the Iconium ministry. But the Jews who disbelieved, there's a problem, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So they're doing the same thing now in Lystra. And they're so committed to their task that they want to travel 90 miles in the first century to make sure they get the job done. I mean, it reminds me of what Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples. He says, the time is going to come where people are going to hate you and they're going to put you to death. And as they're doing so, they're going to think they're doing God a service. That's the power of religiosity or legalism. And when grace comes into contact with religiosity, religiosity always persecutes grace. It goes right back to Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. Jesus versus the Pharisees. I mean, Paul versus the Pharisees. You go right on through the Bible. It's always the people of religion and works that hate the message of grace, unmerited favor, and they do anything to stamp it out. So what do they get the Gentiles to do? They get the Gentiles to throw rocks at Paul to the point where they think he's dead in Lystra. Third part of verse 19, it says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Paul, he's going to come back here at the end of the first missionary journey to Syrian Antioch, and he's going to write a letter to these people, to these churches that he planted here in southern Galatia. And he's going to talk about these sufferings that he went through. And I think the sufferings he's talking about are the ones that we're reading about here. He'll say in Galatians 6, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body. You can imagine the scars and marks he had of people throwing rocks at him where they think he's dead. I mean, it's not like he can permanently heal from that. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And then when he writes to the Corinthians later, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Now, stoned is not what they do in Colorado, right? This is like stoned, literal stones. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. And then he says three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. Reminds me of that Tom Hanks movie. What was that called again? Castaway. Now, why is it you guys know that, but you don't know George Whitfield? Shame on us. Myself included. And then in 2 Timothy 3:11, he says, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, where we are here. What persecutions I endured. And then I love this last part. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. So if you're having some issues in life, struggles of some kind, read how Paul and the things he went through and how the Lord just kept helping him over and over again. So they threw so many rocks at him, they actually thought that the man had died. And remember what Luke's occupation is? He's a physician. So he's qualified, you know, to make these kind of analyses. Yeah, he looked dead, but he wasn't dead. Colossians 4:14 refers to Luke, the beloved physician. So here comes this crowd, 90 miles, so angry at Paul that they stir up the crowds, throw so many rocks at him that everybody thinks he's dead. But he's not dead. And he has this miraculous recovery in verse 20. It says, but when the disciples stood around him. Now, what would you do? What would I do? If you're doing ministry and there's such a vociferous opposition to it that people come against you so aggressively that they think you're dead and they leave you alone only when they think you're dead. I mean, I would probably in my human self put my tail between my legs and say, well, I must be outside of God's will. But look at what Paul does. While the disciples stood around, he got up and entered the city. What city? Lystra. It's almost like he said, I'm not finished with my sermon yet. And he went right back into the city and finished what God called him to do. This is something that the Holy Spirit is trying to develop in God's children called patience. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 calls it perseverance. And the Greek word for perseverance is hupomene, which involves the capacity to stand up under completely unfair circumstances. That is something that God is trying to develop in the character of his children, which is available through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 describes spiritual maturity. And how do you know if you're making progress into spiritual maturity? Because these kinds of things will start to show up in your life with greater consistency. Peter says, now for this reason also, applying all diligence, meaning it's not a I'm just going to let go and let God kind of thing. I have to apply myself to learn what he says in his book and obey it and appropriate it by faith moment by moment. Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. So Paul is not screaming at these people, God's going to get you one day. I mean, he's a man under control. It's strength under control. and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. Now there's our Greek word, hupomene. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So you don't measure your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity, by how much data is crammed into one's mind. If you can pass the test better than the next guy. We're pro-knowledge here. We believe knowledge is very important, but it was never intended by God as a last step, or a first step, rather. Yeah, I think I said it right the first time. A last step. It's a first step. So here is the portrait of growth, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. It starts with faith. On faith is built goodness, kind of like how God is good. Sends the rain on the God haters and God lovers simultaneously. Can we do that in our lives? Can we treat people respectfully in the same way when they love us or when they hate us? That's a tough one. But as someone has said, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. If we're trying to live the Christian life through our own power, there's no way I could do this. But under God's power, I can say, like Stephen and like Jesus, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Yeah, but you don't get mad, get even. No, that's the flesh talking. That's the world system talking. That's how the natural world works. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. I mean, if you can do that, you're growing as a Christian. And you may know next to nothing about the Bible. You may have never seen a miracle or had any visions from God or whatever, but if you can love your enemies, you're so far ahead of people spiritually in terms of maturity that may know the Bible backwards and forwards and can quote the Greek and the Hebrew and know all the systematic theology and church history. What good is a person like that if they can't love their enemies? And believe me, when I got a finger out at you guys, I got three coming back at me. So on faith, build goodness. On goodness, build knowledge. On knowledge, build self-control. On self-control, build in perseverance. There's your hupomene. On perseverance, build godliness. On godliness, build brotherly kindness. That's phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia. Phileo and Adelphos, love and brotherly love, which is always funny because they've got like the biggest murder rate in the country, or one of them. It's supposed to be the city of brotherly love, right next to the Rocky statue, right? On brotherly kindness, then you have agape, which is your most selfless kind of love. It's not eros, romantic love. It's not phileo, brotherly love. It's not even storgos, family love. It is a love that gives and expects nothing in return, which is the true definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Lust can't wait to get. Love can't wait to give. And that's what spiritual maturity looks like. Paul walking in this, writing about it. I love how Paul, when he wrote stuff, he didn't just tell us what to do. He lived it. He goes right back into the city and completes his ministry. That's hupomene. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity." It's not the fact that you get hit. We all get hit. It's how fast can you get up? That's hupomene. How fast can you get up after you've been hit? A little history on this verse. I don't know if you guys remember the 1988 presidential campaign, George H.W. Bush was running, and I learned this by listening to Doug Weed, W-E-A-D, who was one of his advisors at the time. He was killed in the early primaries, and his whole, whether he was going to be president or not, was riding on New Hampshire. And he ended up winning New Hampshire. And I'm not here promoting everything G.H.W. Bush said or did. I just found this testimony really interesting. Doug Weed said he looked at his Bible on the eve of his supposed defeat, and this is the verse that George H.W. Bush had been reading. Knocked down, got right back up in New Hampshire, and ended up becoming the president. Kind of some interesting history, isn't it? So as this is happening, verse 20, it says, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city." So who are these disciples? These disciples are many believers. You know who one of those disciples was that got saved watching all of this? A guy named Timothy. Because Acts 16 verse 1 says, "Paul also came to Derbe to Lystra." This is the second missionary journey. "And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek." Well, how did this guy, Timothy, who became the key guy under Paul, Paul called him his son. You got two books in the New Testament written to him. So Paul's circling back through on his second missionary journey, and he picks up this guy named Timothy. Where did this guy Timothy come from? Timothy, I believe, was there in Lystra and got saved by watching this happen. He saw that Jesus is real. God is real. He saw it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, I was going to get into Derbe, but we only have 3 minutes left, so we won't do that. We'll stop there in the middle of verse 20 and read about Derbe next time. Nothing to do with the Kentucky Derby, by the way. Got to keep you guys awake somehow. Second part of verse 20, and then, so if you can read the second part of verse 20 all the way through verse 28 in preparation for next time, that'd be great. So we're going to do an eighth wonder of the world. We're going to let you out 2 minutes early. Can I do that? So if you guys got to take off, now would be a good time to do it. And if anybody wants to stick around for Q&A, we can do that as well. You guys are so shocked, you don't know what to do.